All right, so we are going to be back in the book of Galatians once again this morning, starting in chapter 5. And so if you'll turn there, and if you don't have your Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers could grab one for you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We just ask that you commit to read it. So I forgot to check how long we've been in Galatians, but it's been a good long while, and we've been I think making good progress through the different sections of the book. If you remember, we talked about early on just the three main sections that the book is divided into. We have chapters 1 and 2, which is Paul's defense of his apostleship for the Christians there. And then chapters 3 and 4 was Paul's defense of the truth of the gospel. And now we're turning that corner into chapter 5 and 6, which is Paul's focus upon action and duty. So if you could summarize the three sections in this way as well, it would be history, theology, and ethics. And so we're in to the section now which is focused upon, okay, what do all these truths mean that we've seen so far? And just for a bit of context for us, recognizing that, you know, chapter divisions, verse divisions they were not there in the original. Hopefully we all recognize that they came, you know, literally more than 1,000 years later. And in the original text, this was just, you know, a long string of letters with no punctuation. And so, you know, we often take, you know, the verse divisions, the chapter divisions to mean, okay, Paul is totally, or whatever author it is totally changed their thinking of where they're going. But what you'll see here as we turn into chapter 5 is it's really based upon everything that's been shared so far. And if you remember, chapter 4 ended with this allegorical or typological comparison of Sarah and Hagar. If you remember, Paul said that, the author of Galatians, Paul says that Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai or the Mosaic or the Old Covenant, which represents the present Jerusalem, which this present Jerusalem was bearing children for slavery, because the Mosaic Covenant in and of itself was a covenant of works. And then he compared Sarah and said, she is like Mount Zion, which represents the Abrahamic covenant with its fulfillment in the new covenant, which corresponds to the Jerusalem above, this heavenly Jerusalem of all people from all tongues and tribes and nations that are in Christ, that is free. So coming underneath this covenant of grace. And so we have Hagar, the present Jerusalem, bearing children for slavery. We have Sarah, the free Jerusalem above, bearing children for freedom. And so as we come to chapter 5, Paul's going to remind us of that freedom that we have, and then he's going to exhort us in light of that. And so that's what we're going to see throughout chapter 5 and 6, is all this truth about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that Paul has hammered out so far, he's now going to take that and apply it to life. He's going to answer the question as it's been posed, how then shall we live? So what we're going to see here is that the theme throughout Scripture is that God and the authors of Scripture are not just concerned about giving you information. What God wants to see, what the apostles, the authors of Scripture want to see, is transformation of life. And so that's what we're going to see as Paul turns the corner here into chapter 5. And so let's look at verse 1 together. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we unpack this text. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing in the blessing of freedom that we have in Him. Lord, this is a freedom that is a call to action. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to living in accordance with Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that as we look at this text this morning, as we walk through chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians over the coming months. Lord, I pray that You would use the magnificent gospel truths that we've heard so far to spur us, to motivate us, to drive us into gospel-centered obedience. And Lord, I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our outline this morning, we're basically going to look at and answer two questions. The first one is going to be, what is our freedom in Christ? And the second one is, what does it mean to stand firm in that freedom? So the first thing we're going to do is look at our freedom in Christ. And the second thing is, what does it mean to stand firm in that freedom that we've been given? So our freedom in Christ. As I mentioned, literally that analogy, that allegorical, typological exhortation that Paul gave between Sarah and Hagar and their children would be hanging in the air as Paul comes to chapter 5, verse 1. And it's something that you have to have in mind as we come to the rest of the letter as well. So Paul begins this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. And when you hear that, that seems kind of obvious, right? That maybe it's one of those things that wouldn't even need to be stated, Paul. Okay, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, the fact that we've been set free and that we should live in a way that's free, that we should remain free, is unfortunately not something that was obvious to many of those within Galatia, and it's not something that's obvious to many within the church today. So what does the world tell us about freedom? Well, here's what Wikipedia defines as freedom. It says, freedom generally is having the ability to act or change without constraint. So freedom generally is having the ability to act or change without constraint. Now we're going to process that through a biblical worldview, but we just need to pause and think, now is that really what freedom is? Being able to do whatever we want without any constraint whatsoever. See, the world tells us that, well, we should be able to be free from being male and female. We should be able to be free from marriage being between one man and one woman for life. That we should not just have freedom of religion, but we should be freed from religion. Basically, we should be free from anything that we don't want to do. That's what the world is trying to tell us that freedom means. Now, before we get into a biblical context, let's think about it even in our American context. Like, the fact that we as Americans, we claim to be free, does that mean that we can do anything that we want? Does that mean that we can just go against whatever the Constitution says, whatever the laws of our land are? Well, no. I think even as citizens, taking this outside of even a biblical context, we recognize that that's not true. Many of us have probably heard the quote from John Adams that he said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that's true, that in our nation, in any nation, when we abandon the law of God, when we abandon universal moral principles, then it turns utterly into tyranny and chaos. And so now, let's take this into a biblical context. So we recognize that the sort of idea of freedom that the world is trying to tell us is really, it stands totally against God's authority and the authority of His law. So we know God is our Creator. We know that the Genesis account is true. That this wasn't just some story, you know, made up. Adam and Eve were real people. They were the first created human beings. We know that God created all things. And so as the Creator, we are subject to Him. It's like what we see in Romans 1. The creation is able to tell us that the attributes of God, enough to know that He is there, enough for every human being to be accountable to Him. Then what does Matthew 28 say about Jesus? It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So has been, not one day will be, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So we could say this, that not just us as Christians, but all humanity is not free to live in a way that are contrary to the edicts of King Jesus. So if all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth, have been given to Jesus, we are not free to live in a way that contrary to the laws of our king. And so we recognize that in the American context. If we take this just in society, we recognize that. That no, just because we're free doesn't mean that we can kill, murder, rape, pillage, all those things. In a Christian context, we have to recognize that not just us as Christians, but all humanity is subject to the reign and rule of our king. So as Christians, we've adopted this wrong view of thinking as we address society. One of the ways would be in the issue of abortion. Many Christians think, well, it doesn't really matter how we go about ending abortion. You know, we can regulate it or we can seek to abolish it. I mean, that was Tim Keller literally said that very thing. But we know that wouldn't hold true with other sins. Like, think about if we were to go back into the 1800s and talk about slavery. Would we ever say, well, we're going to abolish slavery of people with a certain melanin count? You know, if you're dark-skinned enough, then we'll abolish slavery for you. But light-skinned people, no, not so much. We recognize the total injustice of that. But somehow when it comes to the issue of abortion, well, it's okay to kill a baby in the womb if it doesn't have a heartbeat yet, or if we can't detect it. Or it's okay to kill a baby up until whatever point. Those are unjust and iniquitous decrees, and as Christians, we don't have the option to promote and support those things. So that's an example of how we've let a wrong, unbiblical mindset come in and affect how we address society. Another thing would be this. Think about a market-driven economy versus Marxism. So at the root of a Marxist government, what do we have? We have basically the concept that the government can take things from people, take whatever they want, which is, would be a violation of the Eighth Commandment. We're saying, well, in this certain view of government, it's okay if the government comes in and steals from people, versus some other view of government, let's just call it a free market economy that doesn't allow that. Can you start to see that as a Christian, God's word actually speaks into those things? Those things are not neutral. And as Christians, we've become to think that there's many things that happen within our nation, within society, that are neutral. And saints, I would say there is no neutrality. Things are either for Christ or they are against him. And think about this in the context of the church, that many churches today have adopted the mindset, well, we're either free to meet on the Lord's Day, or, you know, we cannot do that. If the government tells us, well, we don't want you to meet, it's for your own good. You know, you might harm somebody by meeting as a church. I mean, Pastor James Coates, that we've been talking about and praying about up in Canada, said no, just because the government says you must not meet, or if you meet, you can only have 10% or 15% of the people there. All the while, you know, big box stores, you know, can be crammed full of people. We must say no. God's word has said that as a church, we will meet. And we will stand up for that. We will stand with pastors who want to stand on the truth of God's word. So we are not free to decide not to meet. God hasn't given us that option. What about in the area of evangelism? Are we free to do something other than go out and proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith? For our evangelism methods, can we just invite people into the church, have pizza parties and poker nights, and tell them, well, God wants you to have your best life now. Jesus loves you. No, we cannot do that, saints. That is not evangelism. But in many churches today, that's what masquerades as evangelism. So I hope that you see just in those examples of how in society, in church life, when we abandon the foundation of God's word, we go tremendously off track. So biblical freedom is not without constraints. So Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So you're converted. What should your life look like? Whatever you want? No, Paul says, no, your life should be worthy of the gospel. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then soon in Galatians, we'll see verse 5:13 where Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. But wait, there's a limitation on that freedom. What does he say? Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we can't buy into this worldly argument that basically freedom is we get to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want. Not in the world of King Jesus, we don't. So Calvin put it this way. He says, our freedom is free servitude and a serving freedom. For as we ought to be the servants of God that we may enjoy this benefit, so moderation is required in the use of it. In this way, indeed, our consciences become free, but this prevents us not to serve God, who requires us also to be subject to men. So what I want to do is, let's just take a step back and look at everything, or a summary of everything Scripture says about our freedom in Christ. So first, Scripture tells us that we've been freed from the law, which this is Paul's primary point within this text. But we're going to step back and look at our freedom in Christ in a greater context than just what we have here in Galatians. So in Romans 7:6, Paul says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we've seen in Galatians, Paul used these analogies. He said that the law was a jailer that held us captive, that it was a pedagogue that whipped us, that it was a guardian or manager that oversaw us. And so we recognize that, yes, we are free from the condemnation and penalties for law breaking. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. But we're not free to do what the law forbids, are not free to not do what the law commands. So basically, we've been freed from the law as a covenant of works. So in Christ, the law has been kept for us. He lived the perfect life of righteousness for us. And so when we repent and believe, that perfect law keeping is imputed to our account. And secondly, we've been freed from the guilt and the power of sin. So Romans 6:17-18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. So brothers and sisters, Christ stood in our law place, took the punishment for the sin that we justly and rightly deserve, thus freeing us from the guilt of sin. Then the Holy Spirit came and regenerated us, made us new creations in Christ with new hearts and new desires. And so instead of being slaves to sin, we are now slaves of righteousness, thus being freed from the power of sin, not just from the punishment and the guilt of sin. Thirdly, we've been freed from the wrath of God. It's Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So Christ bore the full wrath of God on behalf of His people, on behalf of His sheep. He drank down the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. So in Christ, we can say there is no condemnation. There is no wrath left abiding on us. And then the last point I want to make is that we have been freed from the devil. So Hebrews 2:14-15, there the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Calvin says this of this text. He says, the destruction of the devil of which he speaks imports this, that he cannot prevail against us. For though the devil still lives and constantly attempts our ruin, yet his power to hurt us is destroyed or restrained. It is a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against us. So yes, we know that Satan prowls around like a lion, but we know that He's like a lion on a chain. He can only go however far God says and no farther. So as Calvin says, it's a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against us. So here's how commentator Philip Graham Ryken summarizes this freedom. He says, "The only way to be free from the guilt of sin is to hold on to the cross where he died for sins. The only way to be freed from death is to believe in the empty tomb where he was raised to give eternal life. And the only way to be free of the devil is to trust in God's final victory through Jesus Christ." But our freedom in Christ is not just what we are free from. So think about this in the context of a judge. So when a judge pronounces someone not guilty, that judge doesn't adopt the one that's been declared not guilty. If you have a slave that's been emancipated, the one freeing the slave doesn't adopt the slave that's free. But that's exactly what's happened to us as we've been freed from all these things in the gospel. We've seen this in Galatians. So far in Galatians 4:7, Paul told us, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So it's not only that we've been freed from the law. It's not only that we've been freed from the guilt and power of sin. It's not only that we've been freed from the wrath of God. And it's not only that we're free from the devil. As glorious as those things are, but this freedom includes the adoption as us as sons and daughters of God. It includes us being made new creations, our heart of stone removed, replaced with a heart of flesh that now desires to love and to follow God. So now that we're free to obey God and His commands out of a heart full of joy, a heart overflowing with gratitude for what's been accomplished in us. But now, what if you're here this morning recognizing that those things are not true of you, that you haven't been freed from the law, you haven't been freed from the guilt and power of sin, you see it reigning in your life and you feel the weight of its guilt, you recognize that the wrath of God still abides upon you, and you recognize that, as Jesus said, that you're still a child of the devil. So what Christ commands you to do is to come to Him this morning and be freed. So Matthew 11:28, He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Christ says, come now. He says, come, strike while the iron is hot. Come while you're recognizing these things. You're recognizing the sinfulness of your sin. You're recognizing your need for a Savior. This is not something that you put off. Well, I'm going to go home and think about this. No, if you see these things, Christ commands you to come. He says, come and have the labor of trying to do to be made right with God removed. In Christ, it's been done for you. It's been accomplished. As He said on the cross, it is finished. He says, come and have the heavy burden of sin removed. He says, come and receive rest in Him. So the call to you today, if you recognize this, is to repent, to turn from your sins, to trust in the finished work of Christ alone, and be saved, and have the freedom of which we speak. And so that brings us to our second point. So what does it mean then to stand firm in this freedom? So the first half of the verse, "For freedom Christ has set us free," that's what we could call a redemptive indicative. It's something that is true of us in Christ. In the second half of the verse, Paul says, "Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's what we could call a moral imperative or a command. And this is very important. Notice that this redemptive indicative and this moral imperative, they're divinely tied together here within this verse, linked with a therefore. It's the same thing that we see in the book of Ephesians. So there you have three chapters of these redemptive indicatives, all these things that are true about you in Christ. And then Paul turns the corner in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, and he says, therefore, so the same connection that we have here, connecting these redemptive indicatives to the moral imperatives that are going to follow. He says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he doesn't say, walk in a manner worthy of being called. He says, no, you've been called. He's saying, Christian, be who you are, not try to work to become a Christian. The distinction there is one of eternity. The difference couldn't be more stark. So when we approach the commands of God apart from the gospel, where we end up is in legalism. So when we come to the commands, let's say in Ephesians, we're only going to talk about, here's how you're to live as husbands and wives. Here's how you're to live as parents and children. Here's how you're to live as masters and slaves. If that's all we're going to do and we disconnect that from the gospel, we end up with legalism and moralism. But then on the other side, when we only focus upon those redemptive indicatives, those things that are true of us in Christ, apart from the moral imperatives, that leads us to antinomianism. And so this treading the fine blade between those redemptive indicatives and those moral imperatives and understanding their relation, that's how we find this biblical middle ground, guarding against legalism and works righteousness on the one side and antinomianism on the other. We've talked about this before in the book of Galatians in the context of the relationship between the gospel and the moral law of God. Remember, we talked about that the moral law and the gospel are not somehow opposed to each other, pitted against each other. That's how many, even within the church, see them today. But what we saw, what Paul spoke of, was that the law actually serves a different and complementary purpose. That the law, one of the functions was to point us to Christ, to show us that on our own we can't keep it, and show us our need for a Savior. And then we talked about another purpose was to show the converted person how they are to live. That the moral law of God shows us His character, and thus how we as Christians are strive to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that He's called us to. So Professor David Prince puts it this way. He says, the proper relationship between the gospel indicative and imperative is not to pit one against each other. Rather, it is to understand that their relationship is irreversible. The imperative rests on the foundational indicative and is consequential. So he's saying that the moral command that we have in Scripture rests upon this foundation of who we are in Christ. And not just rests upon it, but irreversibly flows from it. So we have to grasp that, Christian. We have to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. As we've read this, the quotes from Spurgeon, that this is foundational to understanding the Scripture, the Christian religion. It's the place where so many heresies, you know, come out of this wrong understanding. So this is critical once again. And what it helps us to remember is, again, as I mentioned earlier, that Paul is not just giving us information. What Paul wants to see is transformation of life for the Christian. And so we have to remember, in this text, we see those things just connected together right there. We have the therefore within the text. But what we have to remember is, that connection is there whether we see it within a particular text or not. So whatever moral command that we come to, we can never come to that apart from the gospel. We can never come to it recognizing that we're not doing whatever God has commanded us to try to be made right with Him for our justification. We're doing those commands out of a heart overflowing with joy and gratitude for what Christ has already done in us. And now Paul says, stand firm, therefore. To stand firm is to persevere, to persist, or to be stationary. And the problem at hand is the Galatians have not done that. We'll see as we get down to Galatians 5:7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So they started off well, they were running well, but then something had happened. They had now reversed course and were in danger of falling away. We saw the strong words from Paul in Galatians chapter 3 where he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So Paul tells them, no, you must stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. So this standing firm, the imagery there is like what we read earlier in Psalm 1 in our scripture reading. It's standing firm like this tree that's planted by streams of water, having deep roots and being immovable even in the midst of the strongest storm. And remember what we saw in Psalm 1. Where did that come from? It came from delighting in God's law and meditating upon it day and night. And so that's what the Galatians have needed thus far. They needed to be reminded of the promises from God's word. And now Paul's calling them to action. This wasn't just some kind of theology lesson for them. This was to result in action. So they were to stand firm against this perversion of the gospel that had come in from the Judaizers. And remember, we've talked about this as we've gone through. What the Judaizers were trying to do is to say, well, you know, Jesus is fine. Jesus is even necessary, but Jesus is not sufficient. They were telling the Christians there in Galatia that they had to adopt the Mosaic covenant, that they had to adopt the feast days and ultimately circumcision. And we'll see as we go through the text that what it seems like is they begin to adopt these things, but circumcision was yet on the horizon for them. And so that's why Paul is just hammering these things home, saying, no, Christian, you must not do this. So in our day, there are actually similar things to this floating around within the church. For example, we have the Hebrews Roots movement that really, in many ways, in certain aspects of it, are pushing the very thing of the Judaizer heresy here. But there's actually many more things that we have to stand firm against in our day. And I just want to give us just a few to begin to meditate upon and think through. Where must we stand firm in the gospel? Well, the first one would be the LGBTQ plus, is where it's going. You could add whatever letters you want there. And what's happening there within the church is that there's a denial of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, where he goes through a list of sins, including some of these things. And what does he tell the Christians there? He says, such were some of you, but you were regenerated. You were washed with the word. So this is a past tense for them. And what we're being told is that it's okay to have unrepentant sin within the church, and such are some of you. It's okay. And what we're being told is, well, it's actually loving. It's being like Jesus to have sinners within the church and believe that they can be Christians while they live in continual unrepentant sin, rather than actually being like Jesus and call sinners to repentance. We know that was the very first words of John the Baptist in his ministry, and the very first words of Jesus was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so this is something that really has undermines the foundation of the gospel and ultimately becomes a repentantless gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's a gospel that, as Paul said in Galatians 1, it's anathema, it's accursed. Another area where there's a perversion of the gospel creeping into the church is in the issue of critical race theory, where now basically we're being told within the church that the church ought to divide among racial lines. But what does Scripture clearly tell us? Colossians 3:11, Paul says, here, meaning in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, But Christ is all and in all. So barbarian and Scythian, those are ethnic categories that are demolished in Christ. So it's not that it means that whatever background we come from automatically evaporates. It's not that the culture, the food, the whatever it is, but all those things are secondary when it comes to Christ, and those things that are against the gospel, against God's word, must be taken off, must be removed from our lives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So, literally, we're being taught in places in the church within evangelicalism to regard people according to the flesh. The people of a certain melanin count are to be regarded in a certain way according to the flesh. That is an undermining of the sufficiency of the gospel as the ultimate tool to end racism and to reconcile people of every tongue and tribe and nation. The gospel is the only remedy, and it is a sufficient remedy. And then the last area that I want to point out for us that we need to stand firm, and this is certainly not an exclusive list, but I think this is a place for us to start. It's an unbiblical view of manhood and womanhood. So there are those in the church that they rightly understand that men and women are both image bearers of God, that in Christ we're both partakers of every blessing in the heavenly places, but they try to use that to then jump to, well, if those things are true, then it can't be that God has given different roles for men and women within the church and in the home. So, for example, when Paul clearly tells Timothy that elders are to be the husband of one wife, what we have to do is we have to say, well, he must not have meant that. That couldn't have been what he meant. And if he did mean that for them back then, he can't mean that for us today, because we certainly know that that's not okay. So it becomes this either a denial of Scripture altogether or this trajectory of Scripture that basically lets us mold and meld it however we want, rather than seeing clearly what Paul said and standing upon it. And for example, when he tells the wives in the church at Ephesus to submit to their own husbands, and he says that husbands are the head of their wives, and what example does he use? As Christ is head of the church. Well, Paul must not have meant that. And if he did mean it, he certainly couldn't mean it for all people of all times. Maybe he meant it for the church at Ephesus, you know, back then, 2,000 years ago, but he certainly couldn't mean it today. That's what we're being told. And what happens is, when you start down that road, you totally undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture altogether. And then eventually what you end up with is a gospel that's denied, a gospel that is viewed as insufficient, and a gospel that is not exclusive. And that's the trajectory that you see in many churches today. These things are not just isolated. These things have presuppositional roots to them that undermine the Word of God and undermine the gospel itself. And so, saints, just as the Christians in Galatia were to stand firm, we are to stand firm in our freedom in the gospel today. We have to be ready to stand with pastors like James Coates and say that our church will continue to meet. No matter what the government says, we will stand up. We will continue to meet. We have to stand with churches like the Early Rain Church in China, who, I don't know if you saw, but just in the last weeks, there was another round of arrests because they were choosing to actually homeschool their children and educate them. They're seeking to be obedient to the command to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord rather than have them indoctrinated in communist propaganda. So we need to stand with churches like that and say, we will obey. We will raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if the government says, no, you must not do that. So we must be ready to stand on the sufficiency and authority of God's word, even if it's the government or even if it's leaders in the church that tell us we must do otherwise. So as Luther said before the Diet of Worms in 1521. He said, "I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen." So Luther here is basically on trial before the Roman emperor, facing almost certain death if he's convicted. And he says, "No, I'm going to stand firm on the Word of God. My conscience is held captive to it." And as he said, popes and councils have erred and contradicted each other. I think that we could look around today and say, yes, the leaders in evangelicalism have erred and they are contradicting each other. They are not standing firm on the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful who we're listening to out there, saints. And let our conscience be held captive to God's Word, not whatever leaders would tell us. So we have to stand firm like that tree planted by streams of water. Let the wind try to topple us and let the floodwaters try to uproot us, but we will hold fast to the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. As Paul comes to the end of this verse, he says that these things are just yokes of slavery. And again, Paul in the context is talking about this Judaizing heresy, talking about looking to the Old Testament law for justification. Remember, he gave the analogy of Hagar being Mount Sinai, representing the present Jerusalem, which was only bearing children for slavery. For that's his context of this yoke of slavery. But in our day, all these perversions of the gospel that I went through are being used in the very same way. Many people are saying, well, if you can't embrace these things, if you can't embrace, you know, the LGBT movement, if you can't embrace the perversion of marriage, if you can't embrace the wrong view of manhood and womanhood, then I'm not even sure if you're a Christian. Because, you know, of course Jesus would be loving and embrace those things, because we've totally redefined what love is based on whatever we want, not what the Word of God says. And so we have to remember that, as we saw in chapter 4, what Paul is saying is that whether it's turning back to the law, whether it's turning to an idol, all those things are a yoke of slavery. If we're looking to anything other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we are in danger of being accursed, anathema, eternally damned. And so let me just summarize before we close. So, saints, we must remember the indicatives of the gospel, who we are in Christ, what He's accomplished in us and through us, and let that be the drive and the motivation for our obedience of the moral imperatives, the commands that God has given. And we must stand firm in the freedom that God has given us. When we get those things out of order, or we try to give one preference over the other, that's how we end up in heresy, whether that's moralism, legalism, or antinomianism. So, brothers and sisters, let us individually and let us as a church stand firm in that freedom in Christ. Let us stand firm in whatever attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture and of the gospel that may come. And there are many already attacking and many more that will be coming. So, saints, we have to be ready and we have to stand firm. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we come asking for your help, and we come rejoicing at the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to stand firm, Lord, that we would be like that tree planted by streams of water, that we would have deep roots, Lord, that we would be firmly rooted in your Word. And as Luther said, Lord, our conscience would be held captive to your Word, and that we could do nothing contrary to that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in the midst of all these attacks on the gospel, that you would give us clarity of mind, Lord, and how we apply these things to our homes, to our church, and to society as a whole. I pray that you would give us gospel unity, and Lord, help these things to be, or things as a church that we could talk through, Lord, that we could help encourage each other and sharpen each other, because the days are coming, Lord, where we will have to stand firm. And we ask for your help in all this, in Christ's name.